All right, now notice, as most of you have, and some have commented, that your outline begins with Roman numeral 6. There's a reason for that, and I will field questions in just a little bit. Well, we're going to do the running start. We've got everything going back to Roman numeral 1 going to be up here on the screen. And what we're looking at is a dispensational breakdown of the Scripture. Now, this is a reminder. This is stuff that you've seen before. But because of a number of questions that I have been asked, and maybe you've thought of or fielded them, or people have asked you about it, are we in the end times? Is this anything that we've seen in Revelation? We've been in the end times since the resurrection. As far as what's going on in Revelation, other than chapters 2 and 3 and the characteristics that we see in churches, as far as chapter 4 and on, we haven't seen any of that yet. And as we get into this, I will explain why we won't see any of that down the road either. So, to begin with, we are going to be dealing with our dispensational timeline. For those of you who have been part of Grace for a long time, when we're in the other building, this is what I would walk up to the white marker board with and draw my big long arrow. There we go. And notice that it has a starting point, but it doesn't end. In geometry, we call this a ray. And it has a starting point, but does not end. Now, let me, traditionally, there are 7 dispensations. If you have a Schofield Reference Bible, it divides it up into 7 dispensations. I take 2 of those and sort of split them, but they are really... 7 is fine. That's not a problem. The ones I divide are dealing with 2 major aspects of a single dispensation, so it's not a point of disagreement. We start, of course, with creation. In the beginning, God. And God made all that is out of nothing. God is a spirit. God is eternal. He is outside of time. God has always existed. There was never a point when God did not exist. He always has been. Time did not exist before creation. If there is no matter, there is no time. Just like if there are, you have to have at least 2 things in order to have space, because space is the distance between place, between things. All right, so there was none of that before God was. I know as a child, and even not so terribly long ago, I just wonder, oh, what did God do for all those trillions and bazillions of years before he made stuff to occupy himself? There was no time. And also, make sure that we do not try to fit ourselves into God's head, if I could put it that way, because we are so finite. It is impossible to understand really the magnitude of God, who could in a moment speak and bring all that is in existence, all the matter, because the beginning... He made all the raw material. Bang. He spoke and it was. All the energy, all the matter was brought into existence out of nothing by his will in an instant. So God created all that is. We have creation. We have Adam and Eve and all that other stuff. We have the fall. All right. Each of these points that we're bringing up are the beginning points or the transition from one dispensation to another. So we have creation. That's the beginning. The next one begins with the fall of man, the disobedience there in the garden. We have the flood. There's our little raindrop. We have the giving of the law. Now, we're going to subdivide these. We're going to expand a little bit because you have between the raindrop and the law, you actually have sort of 2 dispensations, although they overlap. One is dealing with human government. The other one is the age of promise, and they overlap. Then we deal with the crucifixion. That ends the age of law. We have the rapture of the church, which on the heels of that comes the great tribulation. And then we have the return of Christ with us. We come with him. And we have the establishment of the millennium. And then that one that's hard to see, that's a gavel. And we have the great white throne judgment at the end of the millennium. And then we have the eternal state. Now we're going to space these out a little bit here and get just some details. Okay? We have creation. We have the dispensation of innocence. By the way, a dispensation is it's the same thing as an administration or a stewardship. And it simply has to deal with the fact that God dealt with people different ways at different times. Salvation has always been by grace through faith. But we also have the idea of progressive revelation. Understand that if you were to go back to Abraham and say, is your hope of eternity based on the crucifixion of Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross? He would sit there and look at you, if you could understand the language, and say, I have no idea what you're talking about. Crucifixion hadn't been invented before. Jerusalem didn't exist as it was understood then. The Jewish people didn't exist. He was putting his faith and trust in the promise of God. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. All right? So don't place the information you have right now into the heads of people that lived 4,000 years ago. All right? Because a lot of these things weren't revealed at that point in time yet. Okay? We have Eden. This whole dispensation of innocence takes place in Eden. How long did it last? We don't know. It may have been weeks. I'm inclined to think it was longer than that. We do know that Adam was over 100 years old, if I remember right, when Seth was born. But we had the whole Cain and Abel thing happen before Seth was born. However, they had no children prior to the fall. But we also know that part of the curse is that women would fertility rate would be greatly increased because people are dying and you got to replace them. All right? So age of innocence may be decades, it may be weeks, we don't know. I'm inclined to think decades. We have the fall. They disobeyed God. Sin is disobedience to God. The wages of sin is death. And Adam and Eve, if they had not eaten of the fruit, if they had continued in their innocence, they would still be with us today. Now we have the age of conscience. Right and wrong is written on the hearts of men. We see this in the book of Romans. We do have the giving of the law and so on. God has given us his word as far as right and wrong is concerned. But you know, every culture deals with right and wrong. People wrestle with the concept of guilt because we have a conscience. And there are certain standards of right and wrong that transcend virtually every culture. And God has given us this. And one of the reasons we deal with this also is because there's no scripture at this point in time. And so right and wrong is based on some preaching that was given, some revelation that was given, but there was no scripture at this point in time. People lived a long time. They lived hundreds of years. And the reason is, it's very simple, is when Adam and Eve were created, God said it was very good. They were genetically perfect. And I can sit there, I'm not going to bore you with this, but I can sit there and rattle off a number of things that are wrong with me that are based on heredity. And all of you could do the same thing. We all have all kinds of issues that we inherited from our fathers and mothers. And understand that these people were created perfectly. They didn't have these problems. Also, it is programmed into you to die. You ever wonder why a tortoise can live to be 150 and a possum will die of old age at 4? It's because it's programmed into their genes. People are programmed to live a certain age span. This is why also I was talking to somebody that my grandfather's mother's side of the family, everybody made it into their 90s and some of them over 100. It was part of the genetic makeup of the family, of that particular branch. I have a friend that nobody in his family has made it past 60. And he's 57 and he's sweating, all right? long life. But it also says that the earth was filled with violence. And one of the reasons is we deal with anarchy. You know, we've got all the stuff going on and we need to have anarchy. Anarchy produces violence. There was no law and order prior to the flood. There was no government prior to the flood. You had villages, and that was about the extent of the government. And so God sends the flood to destroy mankind. But Noah found grace in the eyes of God. And so the flood came. Noah had built the ark based solely on the promise of God. This is one of the reasons why Noah is held up as a great man of faith. God said, I'm going to send a flood, and I'm going to destroy all that walks on the earth, and therefore I need you to build an ark, by the way, is a box. That's all it is. Didn't say build a boat. He said build an ark. It's a big box. A three-story box with basically the same dimensions as the USS Missouri battleship. But probably having twice as much cargo because it wasn't pointy at the ends. It was a big box. Three stories high. Took him 100 years to build the thing. And by the way, it had not rained. Go back and read Genesis. It had not rained. God said that it watered the earth with a mist coming out of the ground. You had a different hydraulic cycle prior to the flood. So that rain was something new, novel. The flood comes and covers all of the land. We also did not have as high a mountains. All the mountains and all this other stuff that we see around the earth as far as major topographical ups and downs, that is something that took place during and after the flood. The earth was relatively level before then. We now have the institution of human government with a Noahic covenant that you see in Genesis chapter 9. Capital punishment is instituted. Prior to the flood, mankind were, people were vegetarians. God has now added critters to the diet. If it moves, it's food. All right? And in the midst of this age of human, by the way, human government never went away. Human government is instituted, is ordained by God, it says there in the book of Romans. And in the middle of this, God took, and by the way, it didn't take very long for paganism to come into existence. Idolatry came into place not too long after this. And I've gone through this with a number of people that if you sit down with a calculator, it doesn't take a whole lot of centuries to go by before you fill the earth with hundreds of thousands of people. It was less than 400 years ago that the Mayflower Pilgrims landed in Massachusetts, Plymouth, Massachusetts. And I have read that there are well over 20, I think it's over 30 million people that in the United States today that can trace one of their ancestors back to a Mayflower Pilgrim. 30 million people. How many people survived the first winter? They could easily fit in this room. And yet their descendants number in the millions. In 400 years. Okay. God takes one man from Ur of the Chaldees, which is right near where Kuwait and Iraq meet near the Persian Gulf. His name was Abram. And we have the Abrahamic covenant there in Genesis chapter 12. And Abraham believes God and he obeys God. And he does that big march. He goes from there, heads northwest, and then heads southeast, and then due south, and he goes into what is now Israel. And God said to him, all the land that you see, east, west, north, and south, to you I will give it, and to your descendants forever, after you forever. And also I will bless those that bless you, curse him that curses you, and through you shall all nations of the earth be blessed. That promise went unfulfilled for a long time, and in parts of it still have yet to be fulfilled, but the promise is binding. The promise is binding. Abraham's son was Isaac. The promise was passed to Isaac. Isaac's son was Jacob, whose name is also, help me out here, Israel. His 12 sons were the progenitors of the 12 tribes of Israel. The promise goes to Israel. The land of promise is the inheritance of Israel. Not anybody else, Israel. Children of Israel were in the land of Egypt for 430 years. God sends Moses, and by the power of God, the miracle of God, not by sword, not by spear, not by bow and arrow, but by the power of God, they were expelled from Egypt. And then because of their own rebellion, God sustained them in the desert, in the wilderness wanderings for 40 years. God took them to Sinai at the end of their first year, and God gave them the law. And that's what that little symbol there is. The balance is there. God gave them the law at Sinai. This is the Constitution of Israel. This is approximately the year 1500 BC, give or take 50 years or so. They come into the land. They're in the land. This is the age of law. Most of your Old Testament was written during this period of time. As a matter of fact, the only part that wasn't was probably Job. And let me get my pointer that somebody very nicely gave me that this morning. And Job was actually written probably somewhere around this time. All right? He was probably a contemporary of Abraham or thereabouts within 100 years or so. The age of law was finished at the crucifixion. We have the tearing of the veil that's recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. That the way into the holiest was made open to all by faith. The Levitical priesthood was no longer necessary. Christ is our great high priest, and we now have access by faith to the very presence of God. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need, it says in Hebrews 4. This is the dispensation of the church. Traditionally, it's called the dispensation of grace. I don't particularly care for that term because salvation has always been by grace. But the church is what is unique to this particular dispensation. By the way, looking at timelines, this whole thing, this has been the longest dispensation. This one has gone on for very close to 2,000 years. Another decade or so, it will be 2,000 years. And this is where we are today. And the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, is gone to the ends of the earth. There's very, very few people that have nations and so on that have yet to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not saying that everybody on earth has heard, because we have to go back over the ground sometimes, all right? But there's virtually no major peoples on earth, languages, cultures, and so on, that have yet to receive the gospel of Jesus Christ. This was the job of the church. This is part of the Great Commission, and I alluded to that this morning. You should be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. That's where we are today. I'm going to pause here. Questions before we start dealing with what will be. Any questions? I said we're going to have some questions. Anybody have any questions? Okay.
That was before the law. You said, I was wondering if that was naturally instilled in man.
Yes, it is. It is part and parcel of your humanity.
Right and wrong.
Yes, and a guilty conscience, frankly, is a gift from God, as much as we may wrestle with it. People know right and wrong. Little children, it's kind of interesting. There's a lot of things that they know are right and wrong. Even without being told. There's a lot of things they need to be told. But to some extent, there is some right and wrong that's there. Yeah. People feel guilt, and this is one of the reasons why right and wrong, there are certain standards of behavior that transcend culture. Doesn't matter where you're from, there are certain things that are universally considered to be right and wrong. And God has written that on our hearts. And the book of Romans deals with that in Romans chapters 3 and 4. Okay, any other questions? Okay. The church age ends with the rapture of the church. The word rapture does not occur in the Bible. The rapture is clearly discussed in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and also in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, the dead shall be raised in Christ, and we shall be changed, it says. In 1 Thessalonians 4, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds. We don't have to die if we are here during that time. And we will all be united together with him in the clouds. This is not Christ coming down to the earth. This is us going up to him. We are called out of this world bodily, physically. We are changed. We are glorified in that instant. And our sin nature and all the limitations of this flesh are abandoned and left behind. We will be glorified. We will have a body like his glorious resurrection body. One that is free from sin. One that is free from pain and grief and sorrow and all the implications and all the baggage that comes from sin. It'll all be gone. Once we're out of here, and by the way, the rapture is not the per se starting point of the tribulation. It is the covenant that Antichrist makes with Israel that starts the 7-year tribulation, 7 lunar years of 360 days each. And I believe personally that this is going to happen very shortly after the rapture. Born-again believers worldwide probably number in the hundreds of millions. When you consider China, sub-Saharan Africa, a lot of places around the world, the United States is not the center of Christianity. and hasn't been for a long time. We have the biggest mouths and the deepest pockets and the publishing houses. But as far as just bodies are concerned, we are not anywhere near a majority. And so you remove the church, and I think that you're going to have some mayhem and some chaos that's going to happen. Plus, there's some other things as we've gone through the book of Revelation. There's other things going on. But I think that the rapture, in part, is going to be a catalyst for some of the mayhem and chaos that is going to happen on the earth during the tribulation. Christians are not a majority anywhere. But there are some places where there's a lot of us, and there's some places where there's almost none of us. And in a lot of the places where Christians are scarce, they are also, by persecution, by policies of government and so on, excluded from any place of power or influence. If the rapture were to happen today, the Western Hemisphere would be incapacitated. Sub-Saharan Africa is not a big political force. There's a lot of Christians in Sub-Saharan Africa. But they're not a political influence as far as, Sub-Saharan Africa is just not a major political force. They're important as far as raw materials and so on is concerned, but not as far as politics and power and military. The Western Hemisphere, Latin America and so on, have a lot of born-again believers. Sometimes in positions of leadership. Pray for our vice president. He is a born-again man. If you have the rapture takes place, it is going to upset a lot of things here in the West. It will incapacitate the Western Hemisphere to some extent. And I think that the power base is going to shift, and it'll shift to Europe and so forth. And so we have the rapture takes place. The treaty with Antichrist and Israel, I think that's not because they're bosom buddies, but rather because they're going to have mutual enemies. During the first half of the tribulation, we have the two witnesses. We have the four horsemen. And the horsemen, remember, are personifications of events. They are not people per se. You have conquering. You have death. You have famine. You have empire builders. I didn't put them in order. And you have these things going on at the outset of the tribulation. And there's a logical sequence, because when you have violence and war and invasion, this disrupts agriculture, and people aren't able to grow crops, and so famine and pestilence and so on come on the heels of that, and food becomes expensive and scarce. First half, 3.5 years, there is a division in this. The scripture makes it very clear that there is a division in the book of, in the tribulation. It is divided by the abomination of desolation. The abomination of desolation is mentioned in Daniel the prophet. The Lord talks about it in Matthew 24:25, dealing with future events. The abomination of desolation is when the Antichrist, this is recorded in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, this is where the Antichrist goes into the Holy of Holies in the temple that will be built, and declares himself to be God. Remember, he is the Antichrist. He is claiming to be the Christ, who rightfully can enter the Holy of Holies and declare himself to be God. And we look at this and we think, what a nut. How can, I'm telling you, that people will be so convinced that the vast majority of the world will embrace this as the real thing. This is the guy who has the answers. This is the guy who is able to pull the world out of chaos and bring back semblance and order, and people will follow him. But also starting with this is when you start having the plagues and the persecution. This is the kingdom of the Antichrist. He will be persecuting believers. He will be persecuting Jews. He breaks his treaty with Israel at the midway point. And this will go on for 3.5 years. And what we have seen in Revelation, starting with basically chapter 13 on, is dealing with the kingdom of the Antichrist. All the plagues and so on that you see in that section are principally the things that will be taking place in the second 3.5 years. First 3.5 years are awful. The second 3.5 years are absolutely unbelievable as far as events here on this earth. At the end of the 7 years of tribulation, and by the way, one of the reasons you have to hold to a pre-tribulation rapture, this is one of the reasons why you have to hold to a premillennial situation is because the Lord said, no one knows the day or the hour. And yet, when we, where did I do it? When we deal with the rapture of the church, when we deal with the treaty, from the signing of the treaty, the clock starts ticking. 7 years. From that point on, we know how long it'll be. If we were here on this earth and you had the, and you had access to your scripture and able to put the pieces together, you would know exactly how many days it would be until the Lord's return. So the issue is is not the Lord's return here, but rather, when does this whole prophetic program, when does this day of the Lord, the day of the Lord's judgment begin? When's it going to begin? That's the mystery. That's the mystery. And so it has to come suddenly. So going back to our current events, so often people think, oh, it's going to get worse and worse and worse and worse, and then Antichrist is revealed. No. It says when they say peace and safety. So if everything all around the world was going hunky-dory, if everything was going wonderful, if it was, if there was no wars and everybody seemed to be getting along, that's when you got to be looking over your shoulder. But here's the other thing that we need to recognize. That we as believers, see this here? We're out of here before this begins. Now this doesn't mean that we are going to avoid trouble, because this church age that we are in is filled with trial and tribulation. Believers are being slaughtered in different parts of the world today. Fox's Book of Martyrs, which is ancient history, is nothing compared to what's going on in a lot of places around the world today. Being a believer is a torturous thing in many places around the world. It is not easy to be a faithful, God-fearing believer in today's world. And so we should not be surprised when we're dealing with persecution, when we're dealing with laws that make it difficult for us to practice and proclaim our faith. That should be the norm. When we have freedom and liberty to do and believe what we're supposed to, that frankly is the abnormal situation. Most believers around the world today do not have even an inkling of the liberties that we have here today. I have an old friend who is a missionary pastor in New Zealand, and I just read his prayer letter, yesterday or the day before. And he has had liberty to say whatever he wants to in his pulpit. He has had opportunities to proclaim the gospel in the public schools. He's had a program where he goes to the public schools and teaches them the gospel. And that's all being probably shut down in the next year. His access to the schools is going to be going away almost certainly. And they're going to start instituting what we would consider to be political correctness as far as what you're able to say publicly. And if they wanted to, they'd come after him for saying certain things from the pulpit. And this is a country that would be comparable to Canada as far as their political setup is concerned. So our liberties are going away. Don't be surprised. In most of church history, we have not had liberty to declare the gospel. We have the return of Christ. We return with him. This is Revelation 19. The white horse. And he comes back. This is at Armageddon, by the way. And Christ returns. The Antichrist and the false prophet are cast into the lake of fire. Satan is bound for 1,000 years. We have the separation of the church of the sheep and goats, and we have the institution of the millennial kingdom, where Christ rules and reigns from the throne of David in Jerusalem. This is what you read about in Zechariah chapter 14. At the end of the millennial kingdom, and by the way, we will rule and reign. It says this repeatedly. We will rule and reign with him for 1,000 years. The we is those of us who know Christ as Savior. In our glorified bodies, we will rule and reign with him on this earth for 1,000 years. At the end of the 1,000 years, we have a final rebellion. Satan is released. And this is when we resume our Revelation study. This is where we'll be picking it up. He will go out and deceive the nations that are in the earth. Now understand, at the beginning of the millennium, when we have the separation of the sheep and goats and so forth here, all that enter the millennium at the beginning are believers. War is banished. People will live lives like they did as far as length and duration like it was during the years before the flood. There's no more disease. There's no more famine. There's no more war. Satan is bound and Christ is ruling with a rod of iron. There is quick and speedy justice. And who are the administrators? Who are the people that are ruling? Who is the police force, if you want to look at it that way, during this time? The glorified. All right, the sinless will be instituting justice. But all the people, the people that have trusted Christ, that enter the kingdom in non-glorified bodies, in mortal bodies, the survivors of the tribulation, the believers who survive the tribulation that come into the millennium will have mortal flesh like you and I have. And they will have children and their descendants will refill the earth during the course of the millennium. And all of those mortals will have to put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ just as you and I do. And although Christ is ruling and reigning from Jerusalem, you can go see him. You are receiving the benefit of the wonderful things that he has done on this earth as far as banishing famine and pestilence and war and all these other things. I dare say the vast majority of people will not believe. And when Satan is released, you have the final rebellion. He goes out and deceives the nations and they gather to overthrow Christ. And if it says fire comes down from heaven and devours them, it's all over. Oh, wrong button. So Satan released and he is cast into the lake of fire and that is the end of the devil's influence in creation. He will be tormented forever and ever with the lost there in the lake of fire. We have the great white throne judgment. This is where you've got your little gavel right there, if you can make that out. We have the great white throne judgment. And this is what you have at the end of Revelation chapter 20. Let's go ahead and turn there. I've been doing talking, but I haven't been doing any reading. So let's go to Revelation chapter 20. It says in verse 13 of Revelation chapter 20, and I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in them, and the death and hell, that's the grave there, the word for hell, delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. That event is what we have here. The great white throne judgment here at the end of the millennium. We have at this point also the setting up of the eternal kingdom, where we have a new heaven and a new earth. The old creation is burned up. And in Romans chapter 8, it talks about the creation itself groans and travails under the burden of sin. The human sin affected all of creation. This world is under the burden of sin. And when we have the new heaven and the new earth, just as we receive a glorified body, so God will, in essence, glorify the creation. And we will have a new heaven and new earth wherein the Bible says dwelleth righteousness. All right, that's our and that never ends. So you and I, our eternal destiny, our eternal home is the new heaven and the new earth with sin banished, and creation again will be very good. All right, that's God's plan. Now, any questions? Yes, sir.
I have a question about the timeline between the rapture and the tribulation as it relates to Matthew 24, verse 29 through 31. This very small section of scripture seems to indicate the rapture happens after the tribulation.
Okay. 24. What was that? What were the verses? Immediately after the tribulation of those days, Matthew 24, the moon shall not give her light, the stars shall fall from heaven, the powers of heaven shall be shaken. We see those events in Revelation. Then shall appear the Son of Man in heaven. And I believe that what he's describing there in verse 30 is Armageddon. Did you say it's starting at 29?
Yeah.
Okay. So the tribulation of those days is dealing with the things that take place during the 7 years. Verse 30 is Christ's return at Armageddon. And he shall send his angels, and here's the one you're asking about, verse 31, he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four corners of the winds from one end of heaven to the other. And I believe that what that is the believers that are here on the earth at that time. It's not talking about the church. The church isn't mentioned in Revelation after chapter 3. And the church is not being talked about at all in Matthew 24 and 25. He's talking about understand here. Let's look at this here. All right. If the age of law ends at what event? The crucifixion. Christ's entire earthly ministry up to the crucifixion took place under what dispensation? Law. His focus, he told his disciples to go to the house of Israel. The focus was on the Israel. It was the offer of the kingdom to the Jews. So when we're dealing with these dispensations, this age of law and this one of tribulation are actually continuous. The church age is as Ironside called it, a great parenthesis in the midst of God's dealing with Israel. Israel rejected their Messiah, and so the kingdom has been postponed. God made a promise over here to the progenitors of Israel, to the forefathers. Israel became a nation in Egypt as far as numbers are concerned. They became a nation as far as organization under Moses. We have the age of law and God's emphasis on the Jewish people. The emphasis was still on the Jew up to the crucifixion and even immediately following. This is why the book of Acts is a transitional book. If you look in the outline I gave you, Roman numeral 6, the dispensation of the church. It begins with Pentecost and ends with the rapture. Major divisions, that's the one I want you to look at, letter B. Major divisions. The first section is the Jewish section. Virtually all believers, everything that's recorded there in Acts from chapter 2 through chapter 8 and verse 4, all the believers are Jews. And then following the persecution, in Acts chapter 8:5 through 10:43, we branch out and we embrace a new group of people, the Samaritans. The Samaritans had their own, they were almost like a cult of Judaism. They were not considered Jews by the Jews, but they were not pagan either. And so the Samaritans were added. Remember, Philip went to Samaria and he preached and the people believed. And the apostles came and the Spirit came upon them. And then the last one, Acts chapter 10 verses 44 through, and I have 1 Thessalonians dealing with the rapture, is when it goes to the Gentiles. And so we have a stages of the gospel going to different people groups, because once you've, the Jew and then the Samaritans and then the Gentiles, that's everybody. And so it goes to the end of these things, but the focus was always Jewish up until Acts chapter 10. And so when you're reading the Olivet Discourse, when you're looking at Matthew chapter 24 and 25, look at it through the eyes of the Jew. Not through the church, but the Jew. because the majority, not all, but many of the believers that will be saved during this tribulation period will be the Jews. The 144,000 are Jews. They will evangelize the world, but the focus is going to be on the Jewish people. And the church is when it goes to the ends of the earth. But this period here and this period here, God is focusing primarily, although not exclusively, on the Jewish people. So when you look at the Olivet Discourse, do it through Jewish eyes. The people that he's talking about there in Matthew chapter 24, verse 31, are the people who are on the earth when he returns at the end of the tribulation. Not the church, but rather the Jews that will be here at that time. Okay, does that answer the question?
Yes, if the answer was there are two raptures.
There's one rapture.
Well,
all right. The gathering is not the gathering to heaven. The Lord has returned to earth. He steps on the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives splits. This is in Zechariah chapter 14. You have Jews that are there in Israel, but you have believers and Jews scattered all over the face of the earth, even during the time of the tribulation, and that are the people that are believers. And by the way, it says, all Israel shall be saved. We see this in Romans chapter 11, so that when the Lord returns, all the Jews that have survived up to that point, all of them will put their faith and trust in their Messiah. So you have believing Gentiles, you have believing Jews that are on the earth during the time of the Lord's return. We see the same kind of idea in Isaiah, where it talks about the Jews being gathered back to their promised land, and the peoples of the earth will help bring the Jews back to their promised land during the time of the kingdom. And I believe that that's what it's talking about. That because you're going to have the tribes in their allotted slots in the land. We see this in the book of Ezekiel. And so the Jews, just about half the world's Jews are now in Israel. During the kingdom, all the Jews all over the face of the earth, and they'll be believers at that time, will all be gathered to the land. They will all be in their tribal allotments. And one of the things we've discussed a couple of times is very interesting. It'll be fascinating to find out how many people find out that they're actually Jews. I think that, I think that a great many Muslims in the Middle East would be horrified to find out that they're actually Jews. You know, that never went back to Judea after the decree by Cyrus, and ended up becoming Muslims over the centuries and so forth. But I think that's the gathering here on earth. I don't think it's the gathering to heaven. It's under the heavens. So it's the survivors of the tribulation who are here on earth during the at the return of Christ, and they will be gathered to him when he returns. It does not say they are glorified. They are gathered to him. I believe that there is one resurrection. It talks about in the book of in the book of Daniel, in chapter 12, it talks about the resurrection of the just and the unjust. The resurrection of the unjust takes place in one stage, and that's at the end of Revelation chapter 20, where we have the great white throne judgment. How many stages do we have for the resurrection of the just, for those who are believers? Now, some schools of theology say, well, there's just a resurrection, and God divides them up at that point in time. No, it can't be that way. We have to have actually several resurrections of the just. All right? The major one being at the rapture. Those who have died in Christ will be raised, and we which are alive and remain at that point in time will be caught up together with them in the clouds. So that's the big one. But we have a couple of others that's very interesting to think about. Number one, and these are by one of them, at least one of them is by deduction, out of necessity. Number one, all right, in Matthew. It talks about Christ is the first fruits, so he is the first one to be raised in glory. Anybody else that was raised from the dead prior to Christ were not raised in glory. The people that were raised by the dead by Elijah and Elisha and Jesus and the apostles all died again. All right? Lazarus is not still here. Okay? Christ is the first fruits of them that slept. He is the one who was raised in glory, in that glorified body. It says that in Matthew that after his resurrection, many came out of their graves and were seen of many in Jerusalem. There were some Old Testament saints that were raised after the resurrection of Christ. Look at it. There's one, it's only one verse, but it's there in Matthew. All right. So we have that. And then we have the resurrection that we've seen there in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the rapture and the resurrection of the saved. What happens? Now, if we deal with a pre-tribulation rapture, and I'm convinced of that on several levels, what about those who die during the tribulation? What about believers, and there's going to be a multitude of them? What about believers who die during the tribulation? What about them? There has to be a time when they receive a glorified body. And I believe that they will probably receive their glorified body when Christ returns, because they will be inheritors of the kingdom as well. I don't believe after that point that there is going to be the death of any saints. I may be mistaken. That's a conclusion that I have reached. If that is the case, however, then they would be glorified either on an individual basis or at the end of the millennium to enter the eternal state. But by necessity, the resurrection of the just occurs in at least three stages. Two major ones. The biggest one being when we would go to be with the Lord from either in the rapture or from the grave for us. Okay? Any other questions? Yes, sir. No, the angels, the fallen angels, it took place sometime between creation and the fall of Adam. We see in the book of Jude, we see in Revelation chapter, I believe it's 12, where it talks about when Satan fell, he took a third of the angels with him. And so you had an initial rebellion. And after his fall, then he came to Eden and tempted Adam and Eve. So sometime between creation and the fall of Adam and Eve, that's when that event took place. It was, and seemingly that was the end of it. It's a cut and dry thing. There is no more rebellion among the angels. You have those who remain faithful and those who rebelled. Does that answer the question? I believe that they will be judged in conjunction with the Great White Throne Judgment. Our Lord, in rebuking the Corinthians, said, "Know ye not that ye shall judge angels?" So the redeemed are going to be at least part of the judgment of fallen angels. And I believe that that'll take place during, or probably at the close of the millennium. When Satan is judged and cast into the lake of fire. Yes?
Since angels are not human beings like us, why would they be judged? Why not just throw them into the lake of fire?
Because God is just. He's not arbitrary. Says the books were opened and they were judged according to their works. And so each is judged by... They're held to account for their own deeds. So we do this on our own level. There is a legal process, if you will. And God abides by those things. That you will be held to account for what you did. Okay. Anything else? Yes, sir.
One more, I'm getting straight. Now, in this present time, we should pass away. Now, go to the millennium for about 1,000 years?
All right, if I were to drop dead here on the platform, get me a big spatula and take care. The Bible says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. I will be absent from the body. And Paul talks about this a little bit in 1 Corinthians. So that I am in the presence of God in a spirit form. But I'm not in a physical form. I would be awaiting the events of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 to receive a glorified body. I will be waiting. I will be in a spirit form in the presence of God. I'm not in hibernation or anything like the Adventists teach. I would be in the presence of God, but I would be disembodied. I would not have a physical body at that point in time. It would be at the resurrection when I receive that glorified body. Okay. Yes, sir. Correct.
How do people become saved after the rapture?
How many here got saved reading something? Am I the only one? I got saved reading a gospel tract. I have known several people that got saved reading their Bibles. Martin Luther was saved reading his Bible. Plus, when you have everything happening, I think you're going to have a whole lot of people that are really more than curious. They're going to say, "Man, what happened? I heard this when I was a kid. My Sunday school teacher told me this. They were right." And I think some of those people are going to get saved. Now it says that God will send them strong delusions so they'll believe a lie. But I think a lot of people are going to get saved. And the scripture indicates that there is going to be a lot of people saved during the course of the tribulation. And so, plus you have the 144,000. So you have, let's put it this way. If God is going to save untold millions during the course of the tribulation, if I preach a message on a street corner and people stop and listen, and let's say I've got 150 hearers, and 50 of those people respond to the gospel. That would be an amazing thing. But let's say 50 people respond to the gospel and they get saved. And they go back and dig out that Gideon Bible that's somewhere around their house. And they start reading it. And then they tell a bunch of people. And let's say that the receptivity is real high. And it is still in some places. You can see a whole lot of people saved in short order. I mean, a lot of people. Saved in short order. When Paul went to Jerusalem in Acts 21, James told him, "You see how many thousands there are that believe." How many thousands and thousands? The church numbered probably over 10,000 in Jerusalem by the end of the first year. 10,000. And then once they spread, once they finally got out of Jerusalem and began to declare the gospel, every major metropolis in the eastern half of the Roman Empire had a church within just a couple of decades. You could go virtually anywhere and they were believers. And understand that 25 years before, there were none. Just takes a few with the information to pass on and it multiplies. Well, but they're also going to believe, they're going to believe the strong delusion.
But a lot of them will say,
yes.
Because God's word is
yes.
True.
Yes. And you're also going to have, this is, I think, a very sad truth. I think that the majority of people who sit in Bible preaching and teaching churches today are lost. They hear it, they nod their heads, and they're lost. And they don't know it. They don't realize it. And I think some of those folks are going to get saved. But like I said, it doesn't require a whole lot of people to get saved at the beginning. It just requires some of those people to get busy and tell others. And especially at the beginning, before you have the Antichrist cracking down on things, you're going to have a lot of violence. You're going to have a lot of people killed and so on. But the organized persecution is primarily in the second half. And so you're going to have a huge number of people saved. All right. I think that was my stomach. I needed to eat some stuff. All right. Any other questions? Yes, sir.
You said going into the millennial time, it'll all be all saved people.
At the beginning.
At the beginning, but all the ones who were born, and many of them, or most of them, will be non-believers?
Well, we all start out as unbelievers, but a lot of them will never receive Christ as their personal Savior.
How will that, will the evilness of their hearts and sin nature still be in them?
Yes, absolutely. If I'm a Christian, if I'm a born-again Christian, my sin nature has not disappeared. Right. And children if I'm a believer, my wife's a believer, there's no guarantee that my kids will be believers. Because everybody is accountable personally. I have to trust, I have to deal with God. I have to receive Christ as my personal Savior from sin. Every individual who is saved on an individual basis. And so all these people that will be coming all have to trust Christ. That's why I was saying taking the gospel to the ends of the earth. Yeah, we have to keep going back over the ground because the church has died out in some places, or the theology changed and they no longer preach the gospel. There are places that are filled with churches, but the churches don't preach the word anymore. They did at one point in time. You know, 50 years after Luther got saved, the gospel was no longer declared in Wittenberg. It didn't take very long. It goes away. People get distracted. Theology changes. People teach lies. And it goes away.
Will they be able to corrupt the earth? The sinful, and, you know what I mean?
Christ is ruling and reigning. The world is run by the glorified. Right. Evil will be in check until the devil is released. Okay. And then you have the final rebellion. Because in the world as it is right now, the millennium is going to be as good as it can get. You won't have war. You won't have famine. You won't have pestilence. You'll have law and order. You won't have any of the stuff we've been watching on the news. You're not going to have any of that until the end. And at the end, it's going to be quick and fast and furious, and then it's going to be over. In part because there hasn't been any war for 1,000 years. So it's going to be like watching a really old movie with Frankenstein, because they're all going to show up with pitchforks and hammer and things like that. Because they're not going to have anything else. All right. No.
That's it. Okay.
And the reason I can say that is because, as I pointed out on the timeline over here, he existed before there were Jews.
I thought he was in the time of Abraham.
Yes. Abraham's grandson was Israel.
Okay, now I'm getting the picture.
Okay. All right. Let's we're into this for a while. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the plan that you have decreed in your word. Father, may we not be soon shaken by things that we see going on around us. This is par for the course. And Father, may we recognize the fact that we need to be busy doing what we're supposed to be doing. We are children of the kingdom. We are citizens of the kingdom coming. We are children of God. And our inheritance is not in the here and now. Our inheritance lies ahead. And so, Father, may we be busy being your ambassadors, be busy living as your children in the here and now. And Father, may we not be distracted by current events. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.